O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation from him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen.
Thanks a lot. Well, good morning, everybody. As Nate said, my name is Matt Girton, and I'm the pastor of a new church plant called Local Church. We were super creative with our name. We saved our marketing money for something else. But we have been meeting at Providence Church in Avon because, like you guys, we started in a middle school in Westlake, and then when COVID hit, we had to flee. And so Providence has been so hospitable to us, and so it's been a great gospel partnership to be meeting there. But your pastor, Matt, has been a great friend and really a brother to me for probably about 6 years now. We've been meeting regularly, building that friendship. He's walked me through some really tough times. He's been a constant source of encouragement, challenge at times, prayer, and like I said, just real brotherhood. So I thank the Lord for him and for his family, and I thank the Lord for your church family. And whether you know it or not, you've been a big part of our story as a new church too. You've let us use chairs, you've donated equipment you didn't need anymore to us, and you guys have been praying for us. So thank you for that. Next month we celebrate our 2-year birthday, our second anniversary as a church. And so the Lord has been really kind and gracious to us, especially through the pandemic and everything. And so when Matt said he would be out of town and asked if I could be here this morning, I was really honored. And I was with you guys about 2.5 years ago and we opened the Word together. So I'm delighted to be with you again today. It's great to see a lot of friends. And let's get to it. So thank you, brother, for reading Psalm 3. You can leave that open. We'll be jumping back in there in just a second. But at Local Church, we've been going through some of the Psalms this summer, and we've called our sermon series Abide. Some of you will be familiar with John chapter 15 when Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he calls them, he invites them to abide in him. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, abide in my love as my word abides in you. And he's saying, like, that is how you're going to grow and produce fruit. That is how this is designed to work. And so abide isn't really a word we throw around in common usage, but it means to dwell with, to make your home in. And so as he has put his spirit in us, he has chosen to abide in us. But he wants it to be reciprocal. He then calls us to abide in him. And I think it's easy for us to compartmentalize that, right? We come for an hour on a Sunday morning and we're like, this is my time, Lord, I'm going to abide with you. And that's absolutely right, and it's good. And like Nate challenged us, like, we got to keep coming together because this is where the Lord really grows us. But too often we can think, okay, my abiding with Christ is when I'm in the gathered congregation and I try to block out all of the other distractions of my week and my day, and we pray and we hear the word and we sing, and Lord, I'm going to abide with you right now. Or maybe we have our devotional time or our prayer time each day, or maybe we do the midweek prayer meeting or community group, and we kind of block out these times where, Lord, that is when I want to abide with you. But if his spirit abides in us, as we know it does, he's with us all the time, amen? Wherever we go, whatever's going on in life, he's with us. And his invitation is, I want you to abide with me like I abide with you. And that can be really tough because we all have situations in life. And it's like, okay, I can abide with the Lord when things are going okay or when I have these blocked out times, but what does it look like to abide with Christ when I'm angry? What does it look like to abide with Christ when I'm stressed out, when I'm anxious, when I'm depressed, when I'm hurting, when that thing in my family just won't go away, when the kids won't be quiet? How do I abide with the Lord in those moments? And I think the Psalms give us not only an example and some pathways of that, but gives us the language of what it looks like for a person to be going through hell in many ways and say, okay, Lord, I know you're here with me in this time. It doesn't feel like it, but yet I'm looking to you. God, I want to abide with you as you abide in me. And so that's where we're going to go a little bit today with Psalm 3. And so the Psalms are often called the songbook of the church, right? Because the church has been singing these songs or psalms for thousands of years. The oldest psalm was written about 3,500 years ago, and the one that's hot off the press was written about 2,500 years ago. I mean, so the church has been literally singing these for a long time. And what is mind-blowing is that Jesus himself grew up singing and praying these very psalms. And so it's an invitation to abide with the Father in the same way that Jesus did as he walked the earth. And so maybe you come to the Psalms and you're like me, where you get to the Psalms and some other parts of Scripture that are more poetic. And if you, maybe you're probably far more intelligent and deeper than I am, but poetry sometimes doesn't really speak to me. Like, I just don't get it. I never have, and it's just not my thing. And some people love it and are good at it, and I'm like, I'm just clueless. And so I'm being really honest with you. I've been a pastor for a while. I grew up in church, and the Psalms were always like, that's nice, and to be on a calendar on the wall. We sing some songs that were explicitly Psalms. But it just, like, the Psalms weren't my go-to thing. But in more recent years, I'm finding that there is such a gold mine in the Word of God and the Psalms for us, that if we are seeking to live all of life with Christ, that there are stuff here, there are anchors for our souls in the Psalms that I think we all need. And so I'm growing to appreciate it more. So if you're anything like me and poetry is not your thing, I think today the Lord wants to open that up a little bit more in your heart. And so at the core, the Psalms are really the recorded cries of God's people. They're prayers to him in all different situations of life. And so today we're going to be in Psalm 3. But if you're familiar at all with Psalm 1 and 2, they really go together. And Psalm 1 and 2 kind of read differently than all the rest of the other 150 Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 are called wisdom Psalms because they sound more like Proverbs, really. It's not really prayers. It's more like the wisdom that you find in the Proverbs. And really what Psalm 1 and 2 do is they make it clear that there are only two ways in life. There's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the wicked. You are either living for the Lord in submission to him as king of your life, or you are living in rebellion against him, going your own way. The way of the righteous is the way of life. The way of our natural bent and hearts is the way of death. And there's no in between. And kind of our culture, and just, we like to live in this oblivious place of like, no, there is an in between. And sometimes I can bounce over here, and sometimes I can bounce over here. But no, it's either full submission to the king of the universe, or I'm living in rebellion against him, trying to do my own thing. You still with me? That's what Psalm 1 and 2 do. They set it up that he is God and I am not. His way leads to life, my way leads to death. And some writers have written that it's almost like Psalm 1 and 2 are the two pillars of the doorway into the rest of the Psalms, that before you enter the rest of the Psalms in a desire to engage with Christ, in a desire to commune with the Lord, in a desire to abide with him, you have to enter in through Psalm 1 and 2, that it's either God's way or my way, the way of life or the way of death. And so as we enter in to these, through this doorway, seeking to worship and engage the Lord in every moment of life, you get to Psalm 3, which is really kind of the first prayer or the first song to God, the first cry to the Lord. And you might expect this first one in this grand book of the Psalms to be like a huge psalm of praise, because, right, we enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise. It's not what we find in Psalm 3. You enter in this Psalm 3, and it's like, bam, right off the bat, it is off to the races with the raw grittiness of the human experience, and how do you engage the Lord in that place? This first song, this first prayer, this first cry to the Lord isn't a happy one. It's not a song of joy. It's not a song from someone who has it all together and is praying this beautiful prayer to the Lord. It's a cry from someone whose life is a mess. And it's not just a mess because of things going on around them. It's a mess because of their own sin and brokenness. How do we abide with the Lord in all of life? Psalm 3, right away, shows us and invites us into this place with the Lord. And so you might have picked up on it just as our brother read it, like, okay, this isn't a happy psalm. What's going on here? I think Psalm 3 begins to address, I think, one of our primary issues and fears just as people, and that is, why would God listen to me, especially after what I've done? Why would the king of the universe want anything to do with me? And so that applies whether you've been a Christian for a week or all your life, or you're here today and you're like, I'm not a Christian, I don't even know why I'm here. All of us wrestle with this shame in different ways of, does God really care? Does he really want to hear with me? Does he really want to engage with me? How dare I approach him? And so as you look at Psalm 3, many of the Psalms, they have these titles that were put in by the editor, but many of them have these little contextual notes below that title. And scholars tell us that these are really ancient, like they've been in there a long time. And so we can kind of trust that this is giving us some clues as to the context in which this psalm was written or prayed from. And so Psalm 3 says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Right away, this first prayer tells us that David is literally fleeing for his life from his own son. I think chances are good none of us have been in exactly that situation. It can feel that way at times, if you have a toddler. But right away, we're like, the curtains pull back and like, this is not a happy psalm. He's running for his life from his own son. And so here's a little backstory I think we need as we jump in and want to see, God, how do I abide with you in the messy, broken, dark places of life? And so David, if you're not familiar, David wrote about half of the 150 Psalms. David is the great king of Israel, David. This is that guy. He's a big deal. He's a hero in an epic level in so many ways. This is the same David that killed the giant when he was a little shepherd boy with a sling and a stone, same guy. Shortly after he killed Goliath is when the Lord sent a prophet to him and anointed him as the eventual king of Israel, that he would be the next king in succession. In the meantime, though, the reigning king, King Saul, got extremely jealous, no fault of David's, but Saul was not quite right, and Saul on multiple occasions began to hunt David into the wilderness. He sought to kill him over and over again. David didn't do anything. And so David has been in this place before of being driven into the wilderness, running for his life. And if you know the story, David on a couple of occasions, it looked like the Lord was putting Saul's life into his hands, and David could have just ended him and ended this whole cat and mouse thing and then been crowned the king. But David refused, and you see this godly character even at a young age in David where he entrusts himself to the Lord and says, I'm not going to take things into my own hands. The Lord called me in his time. He will put me in place. Fast forward several years, God gives David lots of favor. He is now king. He gives him victory over and over again over all of Israel's enemies. He's successful. He's prosperous. He's well-loved and respected by his people. But as the more that goes and the more comfortable David gets, we begin to see some dark spots in his character. And it's alarming as we read through it in the Old Testament. You're like, oh man, like I thought this was the guy that the Lord said is a man after my own heart. And like even in his later years, you see this nastiness come out of David. And so maybe you can relate in some way, as I know I can. I've been walking with the Lord for a while, and there is stuff that still comes out of me that's like, oh my gosh. And it can be so defeating. Like, Lord, that is still in me. Like, Lord, you've done so much in my life, and I feel like I've repented of so much. And it's like the Lord peels back another layer on the onion. And have you know, our sickness and our sin and our sinful hearts is much deeper than we know. But the Lord in his love and mercy, as we walk with him, continues his work in us. That as we see the junk come up and out of our hearts, is not that he is trying to push us down and condemn us. He's like, I love you this much that we're going to deal with this. And how many of you know it's his love and his grace that he doesn't do it all at once, because we wouldn't be able to handle it. And so I think that's what we see in David's life as he gets older. These huge character flaws come up out of his heart. And so one day when he should have been somewhere else, and I recognize there are children here, so I'll be careful, but David sees a woman bathing. And he is filled with lust for her. He commands that she be brought to him. He has his way with her. He then sends her away. She finds out a little bit later that she's pregnant. David tries to make it appear like it was her husband's child. When that plan doesn't work on multiple occasions, he then has her husband killed in battle to make it look like an accident. And so this man after God's own heart not only abused his power to abuse someone else and commit adultery, but he has now sought to cover it up with premeditated murder. David is an adulterous murderer, this great king of Israel. And so God in his mercy and love to David sends Nathan the prophet to him to call him out for his sin. And in that moment, David owns it and repents and writes Psalm 51, which you can read this week. It's beautiful. But in that moment, as Nathan is standing before King David in 2 Samuel 12, as David repents, Nathan reaffirms to him, he says, "The Lord has put away your sin. David, you're forgiven." But the Lord also speaks to the prophet and says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And so the Lord has forgiven him and restored David in so many ways. But how many of you know that it doesn't mean that some of the natural consequences of our sin won't continue to have ripple effects? Our sin always impacts other people. Even if the consequences or the effects of that aren't visible at first, our sin always affects the whole. And so David begins to experience that. Scripture tells us that the baby from that relationship dies. In the next chapter, 2 Samuel 13, David's oldest son, Amnon, and again, I'll be careful here, is filled with lust for his half-sister, Tamar, and he has his way with her, but David does nothing about it. He's the father of these two, where his one son has abused his daughter, and he does nothing about it. And not only is the father, he is the king. He is the one that is supposed to bring justice to a situation like this, and he is silent and does nothing. I think it's a very strong implication that David is still wrestling with his own shame from what he had done, and he's probably thinking, how can I pass judgment on this situation with my son where I've done the same thing? So her full brother Absalom, who's also David's son, is enraged, and rightly so, at what has happened. And he's enraged that his father has done nothing about it. And so he bides his time for 2 years plotting to kill that brother. And he eventually does so. After he kills his brother, Absalom flees Jerusalem. For 3 years, he's out of the city. Again, David does nothing. He weeps for the loss of his firstborn, who's been murdered, and he weeps that his other son is now on the run, but yet he does nothing to pursue justice or bring justice. He does nothing to pursue any sort of reconciliation. So after 3 years pass, 2 Samuel 14 tells us that David is convinced by others in his court to invite Absalom back to Jerusalem. He does so, but for 2 years, he refuses to see Absalom. So again, does nothing. Doesn't bring justice or forgiveness. So Absalom, it's been 5 years now since he's seen his father. He's tired of this holding pattern and being in limbo, and he's getting frustrated, and his father refuses to see him. So Absalom reaches out to Joab, which is David's right-hand guy. He's the general of his army, and Absalom's like, if anybody can get my dad's attention, Joab can. But Joab, not responding to Absalom's text, his messengers, nothing. Stonewall, does not respond. And so Absalom decides, I know how I'll get his attention. Absalom goes out and sets Joab's fields on fire. It's like him burning his business down to the ground. How many of you know that gets Joab's attention? Joab's like, fine. So he goes to the king, tells the king what's going on. David finally agrees to see Absalom. So as Absalom comes before his father for the first time in 5 years after murdering his brother, Absalom bows before the king, and David embraces him and kisses him, and it looks like everything is great. That chapter ends that way, and it's like, oh, this is awesome. But in the very next chapter, you see that things are not right. Absalom starts planning a military coup to take over the throne from his father. And he begins riding through Jerusalem on a chariot with an entourage of 50 dudes running ahead of him, shouting how wonderful Absalom is. Anybody seen Aladdin? The old one when I was a kid, or the new one? Aladdin, anybody? It's kind of like when Aladdin becomes Prince Ali Ababwa and enters Agrabah with his huge entourage. This is what Absalom's doing here. And I'm not going to sing the song for you. I'll spare you that. Make way for Prince Ali. That's what Absalom is doing. He's causing this huge ruckus in the city, seeking to endear the hearts of the people to him instead of to his father. And I think we see here the bitterness and the brokenness from David not handling the situation with the brother and sister properly, not bringing justice. Because what's Absalom's narrative now to the people? What's his message to the people? He's like, the king doesn't care about you. Your disputes, and you want to come to him for justice, but he won't hear you. He doesn't care. If you came to me, if I was king, I would hear you and I would give you justice. And so the people begin to buy into that. Now, here's another thing. Jerusalem ain't that big. And so if this beautiful, beloved son is riding through town with a parade day after day, you got to believe David knew about it, right? David had to know that what Absalom was up to, and yet David does nothing. And so one day, Absalom declares himself king, and he amasses an army from all the tribes of Israel, throughout Israel. He calls them together. He has thousands of soldiers now. David hears what's happening, and so David does do something proactive, and he flees Jerusalem because he doesn't want a battle to be fought in the city to destroy the city. He wants to take it outside. So he goes to the wilderness. But Absalom goes to the palace and does precisely what Nathan the prophet had said. He gets his father's concubines and sleeps with them on his father's roof of the palace, an act of incredible wickedness and disrespect. And it's precisely what the Lord said would happen. After that, then Absalom goes hunting for his father. He takes the thousands and thousands of troops and begins chasing his dad into the wilderness to put him to death. And so as we come to Psalm 3, you're like, oh, this is a nice Sunday morning message. This is the context. This is the life situation. This is the kind of day that David is having. Does it help a little to understand what kind of state his heart and mind were in as he writes Psalm 3? Knowing that the turmoil he is in is largely due to his own sin. He's been in the wilderness in the past because of Saul's sin. This is primarily his sin. Yes, Absalom's responsible for his actions, but he has brought this strife upon his own household by his own sin, willful acts of sin, and his also passivity by not handling the situation. And so verse 1 of Psalm 3 says, O Lord, how many are my foes. And so in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of running for his life from his son, his instinct here isn't to get his army. I mean, David was a brutal man. He was an incredible man of war. He had some very loyal soldiers and bad dudes with him. He doesn't like soldier up and go to confront Absalom. His instinct here is he turns to the Lord in the midst of it and says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. And this isn't poetic hyperbole here. He is literally facing thousands of his own countrymen that are coming to kill him. Verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. The people aren't saying that God isn't powerful enough to save David. They're saying he doesn't want to. They're saying, David, your sins are so great, God is done with you. Many are saying of my soul, there is no hope for you, there's no help for you. Even God is against you now because of what you've done. And if I'm honest, as I know the backstory now, and as I read this, I'm like, yeah, dude, like you're getting what's coming to you. Like you brought this on yourself. How many of you would be honest and admit that you feel that way sometimes? You see other people's life situations and you're like, I ain't praying for that. Like you need to feel this for a little bit. But maybe you'd be honest and say you treat your own self like that. Like maybe you've been a believer for a while and you're like, I should be beyond this. And you like beat yourself up for days or weeks or months. And you just kind of wallow in that shame of, God, I should have done better. I shouldn't have done that. Surely you don't want to hear from me now. Surely you don't want to waste your time with me. Surely you're done with me. And we have this image of God sometimes, like he's just looking down on us after we've blown it again with his arms folded and just shaking his head like, unbelievable. Don't even try to talk to me right now. Many are saying there is no salvation for him and God. But he goes on and says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. How many of you know a shield is like a one-directional piece of defense? Like you hold a shield and he's saying, you are a shield about me. He's like, you are like a superhero, like force field that surrounds me, that as people come at me from all sides, people in my own family, people trying to stab me in the back, Lord, you are a shield about me. You've got my back. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. Now, at this point, David could have listed all of his great accomplishments. Like, yeah, Lord, I know I blew it. But man, Lord, I had years of faithfulness. Like, Lord, you were with me. Like, we kicked some Philistine butt. Like, we were doing awesome. Like, God, I've done so much for you. And yet, in this situation, David realizes that he's got nothing to bring to the table. He doesn't appeal to anything that he's done. He says, you're my glory. The glory of God is the display of his perfections, that, Lord, I've got nothing, but you're my glory. Your perfections, your love, your mercy, your faithfulness, your gentleness, your grace, that is all I have. David knew that under the law in the Old Testament, there was no provision, there was no sacrifice he could make to atone for adultery or for murder, and he's done both. He had no leg to stand on. He knew all I've got is the very character and nature of God to appeal to. You're my glory and the lifter of our head. How many of you know that God doesn't hear and respond to our prayers because of our character and because we're perfect? He hears and responds to our prayers because of his character and his perfection and his love for us. It's his character that we appeal to. We don't have to butter him back up to get back on his good side so that then he'll hear our prayers. We turn to him as our loving father and say, Lord, I need your help. Verse 5. He writes, I lay down and slept. I'm like, say what? He doesn't write this while he's back in the palace in his sleep number bed a few months later. He writes this while he's still lying in an open field, not knowing when soldiers are going to come and take him out. And he's able to lie down and sleep. I mean, how is that possible? He says, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. He entrusted himself to the Lord, not his military strategy, experience, or expertise. He knew that all of this was in the Lord's hands, and he was somehow able to rest in that. And some of you are familiar with Philippians 4, and it says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, or another way of saying that, is the peace of God which doesn't make sense in your circumstances. Like, there's no reason in the world for you to be able to sleep tonight. Peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. David was able to sleep because the peace of God was guarding his heart and mind. I think some of us can relate to that. But maybe some of you are dreading going to bed tonight because your mind just races. The anxiety, or maybe the guilt, or maybe the shame, or maybe that situation that you just can't seem to reconcile or resolve or fix. It just goes on and on and on, and it's eating away at you, and you're like, Lord, would you give me that peace? And so David has reminded himself of what he knows to be true. He declares the Lord's faithfulness. He's able to rest, and he cries out to the Lord. And as he's in this place, verse 7 and 8, he says, arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And so he makes this appeal. He doesn't say, Lord, enable me to wipe out my enemies. He says, you strike my enemies. Like, he understands that the situation is in the Lord's hands, and he is submitting himself to the will of his Father. So you get to the end, and if you're like me, you're like, man, I got questions. Like, this is a tough situation. David did some really messed up stuff. How is he so confident that the Lord still has his back? How can he appeal to the Lord? I mean, this is the first psalm, like we said, where there's a prayer to the Lord, and yet he's the one to blame for so much of it. How is he so chill? How is he so confident in the Lord? Well, did you notice that he wasn't declaring innocence or self-righteousness at all? He doesn't seek to justify himself in any of those verses. He just throws himself on the nature of the Father that he knows. And saying, you're the judge. Like, salvation is only from you. You're my glory. Matt Smethurst is a Christian writer, and he tweeted a few weeks ago. He said, a church member in good standing, or I think you can say a church member or a faithful Christian, is not someone who has stopped sinning. It's someone who has refused to stop repenting. A faithful Christian is not someone who has stopped sinning. It's someone who has refused to stop repenting. Don't you know that repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry? Repentance is a turning from my own way that leads to death and the destruction of others. It's turning from that and saying, Lord, I turn to you, to the way of the righteous, the way of life. Repentance is, in the midst of my brokenness and sin, I don't continue to wallow here in shame and just punishing myself, and God, how could you love me, and God, you don't want to talk to me, and how could I approach you again, how could I repent of this again? The devil will lock us up in that condemnation, you know? But the conviction of the Holy Spirit leads us down this road, in the way that leads to life, where we throw ourselves on the mercy of our loving Father and Savior once again and say, Holy Spirit, I need you to keep doing your work in me. Because left to myself, I keep going here. And so what we see in Psalm 3 is David once again falling on the way of the righteous, saying, God, I need you. And how many of you know that we can't do that? We don't want to do that. We're unable to do that if we don't belong to the Lord. If his Spirit is not within us, we are bound to this way. The ability to turn is simply an act of his Spirit within us and an act of his grace. And so maybe you're here as we wrap up and you say, Matt, I've done some really messed up stuff. Maybe not exactly what David has done, but I've done some messed up stuff. How can I be confident like David was that the Lord still has me, that the Lord still hears me, that the Lord still invites me to approach him? How can I be confident of that? And church, I gotta tell you, that's the whole reason Jesus came. I mean, the first scripture some of us learned in Sunday school is John 3:16. I mean, we are messed up and need a Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Like, that is our only hope. God moved toward us in love because we couldn't get it right. And the very next verse, which many of us didn't memorize then, is, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's his invitation. Come to me, believe in me, fall on my grace, submit to me, abide in me, because that's the only way you and I will find salvation. And sometimes we think of the gospel as like that first prayer we prayed. Maybe you were 6, or maybe you prayed it 100 times at Bible camp, where you confess your sins and ask the Lord to come into your life and change you. And you're like, okay, that's the gospel. And now I get to live for Jesus and be confident and strong and grow in my faith. And really, the gospel is something that we have to remind ourselves every day, every moment of the day, that it doesn't just get us into the club of Christianity. It is what keeps us, that it is his power, the truth of the gospel, that he paid for my sin. He took it on the cross, that I have been set free. I have to be reminded of that, that his Spirit is in me. There is no more condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who abide in him and his Spirit abides in them, we are free. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. How can I know that the Lord still has me, that he wants that fellowship with me, that I can approach him without fear. It's because that if we are in Christ, it's been paid for. And he invites us to walk with him. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, if you are in him, then no matter what life brings, even the consequences of our own sin, the Lord promises that we are forgiven and that he will use those things to continue to shape us into the image of his Son. Those things cannot separate us from his love.